Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is light to our feet, a lamp that shines our path and shows us the way. And surely, God, you have spoken to us in the past through your word. You have spoken to us today, and you will speak to us tomorrow through your word. I pray that our ears will be open to hear. For unless you open our ears, Lord, we will be deaf. And unless you open our eyes, we will be blind. We humble ourselves before you now, Lord, and ask you that we might see. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to listen to the word in Matthew chapter 8. You can open up your Bibles if you like and follow along. I'm reading out of the New King James Version, and I'm going to read Matthew chapter 8, the entire chapter, and then into Matthew chapter 9 to verse 8. So a nice lengthy passage. You're going to hear some of the miracles of Jesus, and then we're going to talk about it. Are you ready? The title of this morning's message, Matthew chapter 8. You like that? That's original, isn't it? It's great right there. I'm telling you. That's going to sell a million copies right there. I'm telling you. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples came to him, said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place and into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away to the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and they begged him to depart from their region. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He turned and said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Well, those are some wonderful stories. You've heard six miracles take place in those chapters. They're right there. And they're just six of 10 that are going to be given to us in the little passage that Matthew is giving at the moment between chapters 8 and 9. And before he gets to chapter 10, where he's going to give us a little more of Jesus' teaching. And let me give you a little brief sort of introduction to where we are, because some of you may have missed the teachings that we've done up until the moment. We're going through the book of Matthew, chapter by chapter, for the specific purpose of, number one, learning how to read the Scripture. Okay, that's a very important thing. How many of you agree that reading the Scripture is important? I hope that all of you would raise your hands. A good Sunday school question. You get candy if you answer it correct. Okay, special Easter eggs for you or something, leftovers from last week. But if you don't understand the importance of reading the Word, I want to tell you it's probably because you've never opened it up and really spent any good time in there. And when you have, when you taste and see that the Lord is good, I mean, listen, it's just life transforming. When you start to discover from the consistency of reading the Scripture time and time again, how the Lord begins to move in your heart and teach you wisdom and help you to learn to make right decisions and understand your relationship with Him and even just develop a love relationship with God that involves prayer and discussion with God and dialogue, not just monologue, not just you talking to Him, but Him talking back to you. When you discover the treasure and the wealth of that, oh, I tell you, it'll change your life forever. Well, I want to give you some tools and help you understand. So we're working through the book of Matthew, chapter by chapter, to show you how to read it, little bits of how to read. I mean, I'd love to give you a grand old course on Bible study, but we don't have time on Sunday mornings to do that. But at least little bits here and there, you can learn how to find things that are more than just the sort of tertiary reading as you read over the top of it and you glance through and you think, well, okay, that's nice. But there's a lot more to it. So there's questions we'll ask that lead you to a better understanding of what's being said. The other thing we're doing is not just reading the Scripture, but we're also trying to discover who Jesus is. And as we read these Scriptures, Matthew's trying to paint a picture for us of who Jesus is. And Matthew's picture of who Jesus is different from Luke's picture, is different from Mark's picture, and it's different from John's picture. There are perspectives of Jesus that come from these different men who saw Jesus in a different way. Now, I understand that there are many things that are the same in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, some of the passages have parallels and some of them are identical. Some of the words are identical. And you can do a whole study on those if you like, on the Synoptic Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and then on John's and see the stories. And you can find out that that there are some, you know, what scholars might think about these things. It makes for an interesting study. But the study of the Scriptures really only has tremendous impact in your life when you start to be able to apply those Scriptures into everyday things. So the purpose of reading this is hopefully to see how the stories of Jesus told 2,000 years ago can actually impact your life today in a culture that's so different from the culture in which Jesus first arrived. And I believe it's possible. I believe it's more than possible. I believe it's God's will. And I think your lives can be transformed. So as we read through, little things might jump out at you, and that's also part of the purpose. The third thing that we're doing in all of this is we're listening. We're listening to discover what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we need to discover what it is God requires of us. When we go to the Word, it's wonderful to see what God does for us. It's also important to see what God wants from us. Okay? And that's what's going to make the Scripture really come alive in your life. I know you've heard messages about how God is wonderful and how if you come to God, He'll make your life right and God will help you to, you know, to succeed and all these sorts of things. And there's an element of truth in that. In fact, there's a great deal of truth in that. But that's not the reason why we come to God. The reason we come to God, my friends, is because God is God. And if you think about it, if you're serving God just because of what He can do for you, then you're not really serving God, but God is actually serving you. Wouldn't you say? Which is a kind of an idolatry, the kind of idolatry Andrew was talking about before. If we sort of usurp the position of authority there, and we try in our own minds to make God the one who answers our prayers, the one who gives us what we need, the God who's always there, the provider, and so forth, it's all a selfish base. The foundation of our lives then becomes, I am the most important thing that ever happened to the world, and God exists to take care of my needs. And how many of you would say that your relationship with God really gets a whole lot better whenever you're in distress? Would you agree with that? I would say that we're probably more likely to pray when we have a crisis. Yes? Isn't that just true? Something goes wrong, somebody fires a bomb off in some place, and all of a sudden churches are filled. I mean, remember what happened at 9/11, how the churches were filled for about a week? And then everyone went back to their own things again. How it is that we just call out upon God when we're in times of distress. Why? Well, it's a clear indication of the idolatry of our hearts, my friend. If your relationship with God is only ever good when you're in trouble, then you don't really know God at all. If you only ever talk to God when you're in distress, then you don't really know God at all. Now, that's a harsh statement to make, okay? But let me explain. If we come to God when we're distressed, it's because we want God to deliver us from our distress. There's some value in that. There's certainly some merit in that. It's good that we go to God instead of somebody else. But really, what we're saying is this whole life I'm living is all about my contentment. The whole life that I'm living is about my satisfaction. And my friends, that's just not discipleship. That's not true discipleship. And in fact, we're going to see as Matthew reveals to us some of these things, that's just not what it's all about. We can say we love God, but do our actions prove it? So we need to look at discipleship and say, God, what do you require of me? What would you like from me? So I'm going to start there. I'm going to start with the discipleship element, and then we're going to work our way back to the other things about Bible reading and so forth and see what Matthew's actually saying here. But in the middle of these passages, there was a little break. You notice there were three miracle stories, and then there was this little narrative, and then there were another three stories. And in fact, if you read on, you'll discover that the same thing happens as another little narrative after this, and then there are four miracles. It's really three miracles, but one is kind of told intertwined with another. So it's really three sets of three miracles that happen in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. Did you notice that in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus was teaching, and now in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is doing? What Matthew is trying to do is he's trying to present a picture of Jesus as being the one who had the authority in speech and now the one who has the authority in action, and that his words are not the only thing about Jesus that are convincing, but his actions also prove that he truly is Messiah and that he truly is the Son of God. So Matthew breaks it up into sections for us, and he actually teaches five basic sections where he takes the teachings of Christ and he gives us lumps of these teachings, all put together, all conglomerated into these five teachings. The first one was that Sermon on the Mount. The next one's going to come afterwards, and he has five of them. Interspersed in those are the acts of Christ and what he does. So it's important that you see that. That helps you to understand so that you can look at a section of the Bible, a couple of chapters, and pull them out and say, okay, in these two chapters, what is Matthew trying to tell me? Well, he's trying to talk about discipleship, really, amongst other things. And slap bang in the middle of these two sets of three miracles come these words where he has the cost of discipleship is what the title is in my Bible. I don't know if yours says it, but he has these two guys come to him. It says Jesus saw great multitudes about him, and he gave the command to depart to the other side. And then these two guys come and say, we'll follow you, Jesus. Well, crowds are wonderful. Okay, how many of you watched the Royal Wedding? You guys watched the Royal Wedding? It was quite a crowd, wasn't it? And you see when the princess came out on the balcony, and she looked at everybody, and she said, wow. I can't imagine what it must have sounded like. I mean, a million people all yelling at you. Okay? And that must have been pretty overwhelming. Well, crowds are wonderful, but crowds get pretty tedious, I'd say, because crowds have their own desires for you and they have their own will for you. And I'm sure they had the same thing when it came to Jesus. You see, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which we've called the Sermon on the Mount, we decided to rename that thing thanks to a commentator by the name of R.T. France. Awesome commentary on the book of Matthew, which I've been reading. Really good stuff. But he redubbed it. He said, it's the Discourse on Discipleship, that Sermon on the Mount. And we've taken a good look at that over the last weeks. But after that Sermon on the Mount, where he made it really clear that Jesus wasn't teaching the entire crowd those things, the Beatitudes, if somebody hits you in the one cheek, turn the other cheek, all that kind of love your enemy, all that kind of stuff. Jesus wasn't teaching everybody to do that. He was teaching his disciples to do that. Remember, we've talked about this. That message doesn't work for the average person in the crowd. It's kind of like the illustration that I used. You may remember this. I put a Burger King hat on my head. Remember that? And I talked about the difference between owning the franchise and just buying the hamburger, right? And the average crowd, the average person in the crowd is just there to get a Happy Meal, okay? But Jesus has called us to be owners, to be co-owners, co-heirs in this kingdom with him. And so the guy who's going to be the owner of the franchise doesn't get his way right away. Just doesn't get it. Okay, that's not the way it works, the person who owns it. If you own a franchise, you're going to be up early in the morning. You're going to make sure that everybody's there, it needs to be there. You're going to work hard. You're going to put your own money on the line. And eventually, after a long season, you're going to reap some reward. And then everybody's going to wish that they were who you are and think that they can get there quickly. Okay, but you don't get there by just eating Happy Meals. All right, you get there with hard work and commitment. And what Jesus is teaching in that Sermon on the Mount, amongst other things, is commitment. And he's teaching about solid commitment to following God. And it's not an easy road. And so you've got a bunch of people in the crowd who are willing to gather as long as Jesus is dishing out miracles. Okay? And how many of you would consider your own spirituality in this regard and would be brave enough to look at your life and say, why am I following Jesus? Are you following Jesus for a miracle? Are you following Jesus because he was somehow able to take you and make you, I don't know, not so lonely? Maybe he was able to satisfy some need in your life, or maybe he made you not so depressed, or maybe he helped you through some difficulty at work, or maybe God gave you a job, or whatever. Is that why you follow the Lord? Is it? Are you willing to be honest with yourself and really examine your own spirituality and say, am I truly following Jesus, or am I following myself here? Am I following my need and going wherever that need might be met? See, because this is what real discipleship is all about. It's about asking the difficult questions. It's about saying, am I willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes, even if it means my discomfort rather than my comfort? And that's what we've got happening right here. Jesus has got this crowd around and they're all clamoring. They all want to be healed. They all want this. They want that. And Jesus gets annoyed with the crowd and he says to the guys around him, he says, you know what, let's just get on the boat and let's go to the other side. Because you can fit like 15 people on one of those boats and the rest of the crowd, thousands of them, are going to have to just stand around and wait till you get back. Yeah. Because the boat carries you across the lake, and for them to walk around to where you are, it's going to take all day or 2 days or 3 days or whatever to get there. And you know what? You're going to be free for a little while until the crowd gathers again. Jesus is not in the business of trying to gather crowds. Jesus is in the business going about his Father's business, making disciples, people who will listen and obey. So these two guys come along and they say, well, we want to be more than just crowd members. We want to actually come into that inner circle. We don't know who these guys are. It doesn't tell us what their names are. It doesn't tell us if they were actually part of the 12 or ever became part of the 12. We don't know. They're just not named. All we know is that they came to Jesus, and one guy was a scribe, and he said, hey, Jesus, I'm a scribe. He addresses him as teacher, which is a pretty honorable thing. He calls him rabbi, really, is the word that's used there. But the rest of the disciples at this time are not calling him rabbi. They're calling him master, which is a little bit more. They're calling him Lord and master. So this guy comes in and calls him rabbi. Essentially, he's saying, hey, listen, you're kind of like a university professor, and I'd like to come and study under you and be in your class, is what he's saying. That's the way the disciples were. That's how they gathered disciples in the old days. This guy is not really seeing Jesus as Lord. He's just seeing Jesus as someone who can give him something that he's got. So what does Jesus turn and do? He turns to him and he says to him, foxes have holes to live in, and the birds of the air, well, they have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of Bible study in this that really could be very rich for you. I'm going to give you a couple of ideas in case you want to study it for yourself. Daniel chapter 7 is where the first the first reference to the Son of Man comes from. Okay, Jesus is naming himself. This is the first time, actually, in the Gospels that he calls himself the Son of Man, I think. And he says right here, the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. But anyway, he's quoting and giving himself a title. All right, and his title is taken from Daniel chapter 7. But in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is really kind of the Redeemer, the Messiah, the power of God is revealed along with that name, Son of Man. And Jesus takes that title, Son of Man, and he totally twists it around in terms of its application. And he says, the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. So essentially, he's saying, I am Messiah, but the Messiah that you think you seek is not the Messiah I'm going to be, because I'm going to require something of you. I'm not just coming to make your life hunky-dory. And Jesus, instead of presenting himself as Messiah with all the power, with all the riches of heaven, who could call down legions of angels, even though he could, says, no, the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. And what is he saying in that? He's telling the guy, listen, if you follow me, it's going to cost you your security. Now, there's a great deal of preachers. There's a great number of preachers in America right now. Guys on television preaching to you. Some of you like to watch preachers on TV. There's a lot of guys out there teaching you, saying, come to Jesus and he's going to make your life more secure. But a true disciple will discern that those words are not necessarily true. He will make your life more secure in terms of your spiritual security. Okay? Because he will make you a member of the family of God. And you'll be adopted into God's family, loved by God, and never rejected by God again. But if you think that being a Christian means that you're going to have a great job and a great house and your kids are never going to get sick and nobody's ever going to have anything go wrong with them, I want you to know that's not the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that you're serving right there. Because Jesus said, you follow him, the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. That means there's going to be a lack of security if you're truly willing to follow him. How does that work? It seems such a paradox, doesn't it? It seems such a paradox because literally just a couple verses before that, we've got the story of Peter's mother-in-law getting healed, and Jesus is at Peter's house. Peter lives in Capernaum. The Bible says Jesus has made his home in Capernaum. He used to live in Nazareth. He's now moved to Capernaum, and there he's made his house, and he's even in Peter's house. So truly, he has a place to go. He's got a place to eat dinner. The woman was sick, so he heals her, so she gets up and serves him. That's great. Wouldn't that be great? You've been sick all day. Somebody comes in and heals you, and they're like, well, get up and make me some dinner, would you? Wow. Healing was not just so that she could sit around and laze around and say, well, thanks, Jesus. Would you bring me a cup of tea? You know, no, it's thank you, Jesus. Now can I bring you a cup of tea? There's an element of personal responsibility that comes through the healing process. Amazing. Anyway, but as you look at this, you see that Jesus did have a place to stay that night. But the next night, Jesus is on a boat and he's heading out across the lake and a storm comes up. And where is he sleeping? He's sleeping in the boat. So does it mean that being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we never have a house? No, Peter had a house. It says he was at Peter's house. Now, you just read a couple chapters before that Peter and his brother Andrew gave up everything and followed Jesus, right? Did they give up everything? Well, everything except their house, right? Again, we have a paradox. Is there a contradiction in the scripture here? No. There's a lesson in the scripture here. The lesson is there's a balance, okay? Jesus wants you to be willing to give up anything at any time for him. But that doesn't mean that you can't have anything and that you can't enjoy what you do have, okay? That doesn't mean that you can't enjoy a new pair of shoes. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy going out to the movies, all right? It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy a meal at a restaurant or having a nice home or keeping the grass clean and tidy and well-trimmed for the summer. That doesn't mean that you can't and that you shouldn't enjoy those things. However, what it does mean is that should not become your God, and your idol, and your security. And Jesus is saying, if you want to truly follow me, you've got to be willing at the drop of a hat to give it up if I ask you to. And that's where the crunch comes, you see. Sometimes we think it would be easier to just give everything up and go, well, live in the desert somewhere because that's it. All I had to do was give it up once and the rest of my life I can just live for him. But God puts us in a situation every day where we have to judge what has become an idol and what has not become an idol. And a true disciple of Lord Jesus Christ is willing at any moment to both abase and to abound, to have lack and to have plenty. and not to find personal identity in what we have, but to find our identity in Christ himself and what he has. So the other guy comes to him and says, well, let me bury my father. And Jesus says, well, let the dead bury the dead. Doesn't that seem a bit harsh to you? Does that seem a bit harsh? Imagine your parent just died. And you're saying, Jesus, I want to follow you, but could you just hold on a minute? I just got to go and do the funeral and then I'll come back. Well, it turns out that that's just our Western way of understanding it, but that scripture is not, it doesn't really mean that. What it means is this: the guy in the Western culture, in the Eastern culture, what you need to understand is, especially in those times, if somebody died, you had like 3 or 4 days to bury that person, okay? Otherwise, things are going to get pretty rough, okay? So you've got to bury them pretty quickly. In other words, what we're trying to say is that Jesus has just spent a little time teaching on a mountainside. If this guy's dad has just died, okay, what's he doing on a mountainside with Jesus? It's clearly not going to happen, all right? So just from the text itself, you can discover that this fellow's dad has not died. What he's essentially saying to Jesus is, my dad's not dead yet, but let me go and take care of him until he does die. Now, he might be perfectly healthy. It might be another 20 years before he dies. But let me go take care of my dad and my earthly responsibilities and my family, and then when I've taken care of those responsibilities, then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. That's a difference, isn't it? Jesus is not being inconsiderate. He's not trying to expect this guy not to have any grief or to mourn the loss of a parent. No, that's not what's happening. And many people have misunderstood that text. And they thought Jesus in this is trying to say, I can't have any feelings about my family. No, you can. Of course you can. And you should. In fact, Jesus himself later goes on to point a finger at the Pharisees. And he says to the Pharisees in one of the other passages, he says, you hypocrites, you say that everybody's supposed to honor their parents and follow the law of Moses, okay, and honor their parents and respect their parents and so have a long life. But you at the same time say that if you declare something korban, it's given, dedicated to the temple, that you are now exempt. And this is a loophole that you found in the law of God, and you think that somehow now through the loophole you can both appease God and appease yourself and take care of your parents and then also get out of taking care of your parents and it can all be blessed by God. And he says, nonsense. In fact, one of the gospel writers, the epistles, it says that if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an infidel. So what is Jesus contradicting himself in all of this? No, he's not contradicting himself. You are supposed to take care of your family. In fact, a true disciple will take care of their family at their own expense, even if it hurts. Okay? That's what a true disciple does. Even when it hurts, even when it's annoying, even when it's difficult, even when it costs you money and time, and you just want it to be in some other way. No, you take care of your parents because God said do it. And it honors the Lord when you do it. And you shine a light in the midst of that when you do it. And you do it with an attitude that honors God. Remembering that whatever you do to the least of these, you do to God himself, to Christ himself. Well, that's a hard one to swallow. But what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about the expectation that we live under. We live under everybody else's expectation of what life should look like. And a true disciple doesn't make decisions based on what everybody else is expecting them to do. A true disciple says, I'll do what God tells me to do, even if it means everybody in the world is disappointed with me. Because I do what God asks. Many, many years ago, there was a man who was a missionary in China, and he had multitudes of people that found out about him, and the gospel, he just preached the gospel, and people came to Christ in the hundreds of thousands. And he was a well-known missionary. His name, I mean, he didn't start out that way, but God just honored the guy. And everywhere he went, the gospel went forth, and it was just so well received in China that the British government was looking for an ambassador to China. And they thought that there would be nobody better than this particular fellow. And so they sent a message to him saying, we would like to employ you as ambassador, as His Majesty's ambassador to China. And so the missionary received this letter, and he wrote back and he said, thank you for the kind offer and thank you for the honor, but I cannot accept. So when the government received this letter back from the missionary, they were horrified that they had somehow offended him with their offer. And so they wrote back another letter, and they said, "We are terribly sorry to have offended you by offering you too little and by not offering you a big enough. Say, we'll double what we offered. Please, will you be ambassador, His Majesty's ambassador to China?" And so the missionary wrote back, and he said, "Thank you, but I really cannot accept this offer." And so at that point, the Foreign Office began to really get all antsy, and they were nervous because they thought, now they've for sure they've offended this guy. So they actually sent a delegation to go and meet with him. And the delegation met with the missionary in China, and they said to him, "Sir, please understand that we are just so mortified that somehow we have offended you by suggesting that you are only worth so much. We need you for this job. You're the only person. You're the best person for the job. We will give you whatever you desire. You name your price. Would you please be the ambassador, His Majesty's ambassador to China?" And the missionary looked at them, and he said to them, "Gentlemen, it is not your salary that is too small. It is your job that is too small." And they looked at him, and he said, "How can I be an ambassador for the King of England when I am already an ambassador for the King of Kings?" I believe that was Hudson Taylor. I want to tell you that there are expectations that people have of you, and a true disciple is able to wade through the expectations everybody else has and follow only the leading of the Lord. You cannot use this excuse to get out of your responsibility. This is not an excuse to get out. This is a challenge to get in. Well, we've looked at discipleship and the cost of discipleship, and that's part of the message that that Matthew is trying to share with us. There's more, and I'm going to save some of it for next week. But I do want you to see one thing before we go today, as we look at the first triplet of miracles that Jesus performed. What was the very first one in Matthew chapter 8? Did you see it? Come on, somebody help me out there. A leper was healed. Now, has anybody ever met a leper or seen a leper or seen leprosy before? We don't see it much here in America. It's very rare here. There are some places in America where it does occur. But mostly this is a disease which affects the people who live in the Middle East and in places like India and Pakistan and various places like that. It affects different pigmentations of skin and so forth. It's a horrible thing, a horrible disease, which we cannot really understand. Something that you need to have some of the tools that you need to have as you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew is you need to recognize that in Matthew chapter 8, this leper, Jesus is going to heal him, and then Jesus tells him to go and offer the gifts that were prescribed by Moses. And those gifts you can actually read about in Leviticus chapter 14. See, now there's a little bit of study for you. You can read in Leviticus chapter 14 what kind of things were required of somebody who is healed of leprosy, okay, because it was, sometimes it occurred, but it was incredibly rare. In fact, there are a couple occasions in the Old Testament where leprosy was healed. Naaman was one of them, the Syrian commander, if you remember his story. But mostly, it was just an incurable disease, and it was so devastating and so contagious. Okay, leprosy, of course, is just one word that they used to discover all kinds of dermatological issues that people might have, and because they were so terrified of leprosy itself, and medicine wasn't quite as sophisticated back in those days as it is now, so they might not be able to identify, what things were really leprosy and what things were just diseases. Skin diseases, but because they were so terrified of it, what would happen to somebody who had an outbreak on a rash or whatever, is they would be ostracized from the community. They'd be shoved out. They'd be just, because if you come into contact with that person, the likelihood of you catching leprosy was greatly increased. Now, we don't have any diseases like that really, except perhaps HIV AIDS, maybe in the 1990s, in the 1980s, when we didn't quite know about this disease and it was just coming. We didn't know whether you could get it by just sitting in the same chair as somebody or breathing the same or drinking out of the same glass. I don't know if you guys remember that, but in the 1980s and the 1990s, we were terrified of HIV AIDS, just absolutely terrified of it. And come to find out, it's not quite as devastating as we thought, and can be treated. But It turns out that in those days, leprosy was perhaps even worse than that. If you got leprosy, that was it, man. You were done. You were done. You were ostracized. You kicked out of the camp. If you walked around, I mean, they still conducted businesses and so forth, but their businesses were, I don't know how they did it. I'm really not quite sure how they conducted all of the things. People still had to live, still had to eat, still had to earn money and so forth. I'm sure there was some sort of a support system which they developed. But people had to walk through the city streets with bells, ringing the bells, unclean, unclean. They wore a certain kind of clothing. You could easily identify them. This guy coming to Jesus, this is a pretty big deal. You need to recognize that. You also need to recognize that for a teacher, a rabbi, or somebody who's going to be in a position of teaching the law, the Torah, you'd expect that person to be living a lifestyle of cleanliness. Now, cleanliness is not just washing your hands, but it's ritually washing your hands. It's not just keeping yourself tidy and clean, but it's ritually cleaning yourself and cleansing yourself, constantly being ready to enter into the presence of the Lord or the presence of the saints of God and not to inflict anybody else or infect anybody else with your ungodliness, your uncleanliness. So there were all kinds of laws in the book of Leviticus and so forth that talked about being clean. If you touched a leper, you became unclean. So rabbis would never go anywhere near a leper. Okay. Now the priests were there was one temple, and the temple's in Jerusalem. Now that's about an 8 days journey by foot from Galilee, where Jesus is teaching right now. It's a little more than a week to walk to the temple in Jerusalem. The priests are in Jerusalem, and the priests are the only people who can actually examine, because they kind of perform the job of sort of almost like spiritual doctors, I guess. And they were the only ones who could examine a person if that person felt that they were clean and declare them clean or unclean. But nobody else is going to touch a leper. Nobody's going to go near a leper. And in fact, the priest himself is not going to touch the leper unless the priest become unclean. So the fact that Jesus reaches out and touches this guy is absolutely remarkable. It's really incredible. Something that you might not have known about, but Matthew's trying to present something about Jesus to us right here. He's trying to tell us something. Now, I want you to notice a verse quickly. Take a look. It says right here in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 8, it says, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word," and look at this, "and he healed all who were sick." On that particular day, the Sabbath, the sundown goes, the Sabbath is over, they come to him at night, they bring all the sick people, and he heals them all. So if he's healing all the people, why is Matthew only telling us about three of them? It would seem to me that Matthew was using these three stories to present something about Jesus that we really need to know. Okay? And I think, therefore, this is more than just a story about a leper who got cleansed. This is actually a story about Jesus. It's a story describing Jesus and his character and what he is presenting about the Father. Because Jesus eventually says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if we see Jesus reaching out and touching the untouchable, what do we know about God? So up until this point, the law of Moses said, the leper is outside the camp. And that's what they learned from God. God said, you unclean, you're out. And Jesus comes and he completely shatters that. And he says, you're unclean, you're in. But he doesn't leave him unclean. So this is more than just a designation of clean, unclean, separate the two. This is a unclean, be clean, be welcomed in. And this reveals to us the heart of God, which is absolutely amazing. And as disciples, we must mimic this. See, this leaves us with a decision that we have to make. How are we going to treat the people that are unclean? How are we going to treat the people that are broken? How are we going to treat the people that the rest of our society is casting out? Who's the first person that gets healed here in the story? Why does Matthew tell us? Why does he put this person first? Because he wants us to know that Jesus comes first to find those who are lost, to seek and save that which was lost. Who's he looking for first? He's not looking for the wealthy, the rich, the people who think they've got it all together. But isn't that the way we would like to be? We'd like to associate. You've watched the royal wedding. Didn't you see all those guests coming at the beginning, all dressed up? And David Beckham and his wife with a box on her head, their weird box on her head. Okay, that was kind of weird, and we all agree. And it's a hat of some sort, I guess. You could call anything a hat. I could call this a hat if I wanted to. That's my hat. But you see all those fancy people dressed up in their fancy gowns and whatever and coming in fancy motor cars, and you think, well, wouldn't it be great to reach those people? Because, I mean, think about it. They can, like, televise a wedding to billions of people, and they're important. But where would you find Jesus, actually? You'd find him reaching out to the drunk on the street and the homeless person, And the person who everybody's casting off, the person who's got addictions, that everybody says, you're the blight on our community. We don't want you. You know what? You're just, I wish that the landlords had some sort of a thing they had to follow, because they told them, if you, you know, they have to put a Cory report out on you, and you've got to qualify to be a tenant in this place, because we don't want your type in our town. I was just at that meeting on Tuesday night. And we got a community full of lepers right here, in the town's eyes. And where's the first place that God goes? What's the first thing that happens? Well, Jesus is coming back from teaching his disciples on the mountain, okay, which is kind of what we're doing in church here on Sunday morning. We're listening to Jesus as he teaches us, not Eric, but, you know, Jesus is teaching us through his word. Okay, we're listening to that. I happen to be the spokesperson, but it's not my word I'm teaching his word. So we listen to Jesus as he teaches us, and then he's going to step outside here with you today. And what's going to be the first thing that happens? As you get out there, some need is going to come to you. And what does the Lord want you to do regarding that? He doesn't want you to push them off to the side and say, ooh, unclean, unclean. I just came from church. Don't mess me up. The Bible says he reached out his hand and he touched him. Here's the thing. The leper says to him, Jesus, I know you can heal me. So this incredible faith right here. Now, this is the difference between just getting out there and helping the homeless guy who really doesn't want to be helped and finding somebody who really does want to be helped. Okay, this other guy wanted to be helped and he found Jesus. So it's a little different. Okay, I mean, we're going to get out in our community and we're going to shake the bushes and see what falls out. Okay, so we're looking for the guy who's got trouble, and maybe that's maybe we're messing things up a little bit. Maybe we ought to be allowing them to find us, which is maybe why we'll go out and pick up trash first and let them come out of their homes and find us. We had a guy in church this morning who came out of his home on the 38th day of our march around the community with the cross. And we weren't out there knocking on their doors. He just came out into the street. He said, I've watched you for 38 days. And he said, I deal with loneliness and depression and stuff, but I know Jesus. I gave my heart to him in 2003. He said, and I don't really have a place to go right now. Well, he was in church this morning. So he knocked on our door. And what are we supposed to do? As a church, what we really need to do is recognize what Jesus did. The guy comes and says, I know you can heal me, but will you? Do you want to? And what does Jesus do? He says, oh, I want to. And he does more than just accidentally touch the guy. He reaches out with the intention of touching him. And he reaches out and grabs his arm and he touches him. And in that moment, the guy gets healed. And you know what? I'm convinced that the illustration that we have in Christ right here is something we can expect to happen when we reach out and touch the community as well. You know why? Because the Bible says, as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we in this world. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you and me. You want to talk about those power scriptures which the faith movement taught us? And thank God they taught us those things, but it's just the application has been wrong all these years, okay? We thought that we could apply them to getting ourselves a new Cadillac. But I want to tell you, you want to apply those scriptures in the right context, you apply them to meeting the needs of other people. And you say, all right, God, greater you who's in me than he that's in the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed. I'm telling you, when we start doing stuff like that, we're going to start seeing a community turn around. We'll get a crowd, and out of that crowd, we may draw some disciples. And so the gospel will go forth. There's a lot I could tell you. There's a lot I could tell you, but I want to finish with this last little thing about that leper. Jesus healed him, but then Jesus required that he go and show himself to the priest. You know why? Because God's not just about healing the brokenness of the individual. He's about reintegrating that individual back into society. Because the real issue here was not just that this guy had leprosy, but that this guy was no longer part of the community. And God doesn't stop short of a complete redemption. See? Complete redemption. So what he does is he says to him, look, you're healed now, but now I want you to go and take the effort to get reintroduced as a cleansed man back into your town so you can start shining the light in the midst of that. And I'm going to tell you, for those of you who've dealt with addictions in the past and God has healed you, it's wonderful that you're free from your addictions, but God wants you to become involved in your community. In those days, what did they have to do to be involved in their community? Well, he had to go from Galilee, 8 days walk, okay, down to Jerusalem, where he had to go and take a whole bunch of things. Leviticus chapter 14 tells us he had to take a couple of birds at first, the first sacrifice on the first day, two sparrows, and he had to have some hyssop and some cedar and some and an earthen dish, and he had to go and they had to kill the bird over, in the earthen dish over running water, and then they had to dip the other bird in the blood. And I mean, it's kind of bizarre, but it was the law of Moses, what can I say? And dip it in there, and I'm sure there's all kinds of wonderful spiritual connotations in that, and it's wonderful things you could probably learn. I didn't study them, but maybe you can. Tell me what they are when you find them. But dip the bird and then release the bird, and that's kind of like, okay, that's your sign, that the beginning of your cleansing. And then you got to go literally 8 days later back to the priest again, and this time you got to come with three lambs, okay? This is quite expensive. A lamb costs about $100. And you got to take three lambs, and if you can't afford that, you take one lamb and two birds. And you got to offer the sin sacrifice and the you know, three different sacrifices: burnt offering, sin offering, and a restitution offering or something. I can't remember what it was. But these three offerings, and then on the eighth day you'll get cleansed. If you in fact the priest says you're cleansed, this is a lengthy process. And then you got to come back from Jerusalem back to Galilee before you can reintegrate. So this is a month long process by the time it's all said and done. What do we learn from that? Well, here's what you learn: you learn that healing can take place in an instant, but reintegration into society takes a long time. Okay, and so it is that if somebody has, let's just say you've committed a crime, okay, God can heal you and heal your heart instantaneously. Okay, he can forgive you and he can deliver you and set you free. You can be delivered of demonic oppression. You can be set free from all those things that held you, and it's wonderful. But I'm going to tell you, there's still a consequence for your action in society, which you need to pay. And you can't expect God to let you out of that early. No, in fact, what God wants you to do is he wants you to follow the society's rules. Okay, actually, these were the ones that God himself had required at the hand of Moses. Okay, but he wants you to fulfill society's rules so you can be reintegrated into society as a godly and cleansed and whole person, that your testimony might become that light that shines in the middle of their dark world. Not that your word would be, but that the testimony of your life and your lifestyle and your cleansed lifestyle might be a testimony to them. So I'm going to tell you that if you're thinking that sitting in church is making it all better, that you're deceived. It would be wonderful to sit at Jesus' feet. I'm sure this leper would have loved to follow Jesus. But Jesus said, no, go show yourself. Don't speak a word to anybody until you've gone and shown yourself to the priest. In other words, don't get up and tell everybody your testimony. Hey, I've been set free. I'm not an alcoholic anymore. Or I don't do drugs anymore, blah, blah, blah. But you haven't been reintroduced into society. Essentially, this is almost like saying, I believe you that you've been set free, but zip it, my friends, until your sobriety proves itself. Does that make sense? That's a powerful lesson to learn. That's a difficult thing to do, but we're not about quick fixes. And one of the reasons why we've had so many fake revivals happen all over the world, especially here in America, is because we've got a lot of people standing up saying, I've been healed, hallelujah, throw the crutches, yay. But they haven't been reintroduced into society. They haven't gone to see the priest. They haven't fulfilled their obligation to the law, as it were, you know, just using the metaphor here, and they are not yet healed. Not fully. And because of that, the so-called miracle becomes a mockery. And the so-called revival is shown up to be fake. Don't be fooled, my friends, by pseudo-revivals. You shall judge them by their fruit. By their fruit you shall know them. A wicked tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. So, my friends, be aware that true discipleship is no quick fix. In the midst of that, understand the love of God that would reach out to the leper and has reached out to you. Let's pray. Father, your word is rich, and your love is richer. Your heart towards us is unfathomable. Oh God, that you would love such as us, and that you would desire to use us to shine the light to a skeptical, critical world. May we be faithful, O Lord, to your process. May we be faithful to your process and patient in your timing. In Jesus' name, amen.